Ecclesiastes 5 in your Bibles, the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Let's read a few verses together and then pray. Verse 2 says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin." What a great statement. Let's pray. Father, I pray you'll help us tonight. Open our hearts to your word. And as we look through many scriptures tonight, help us to listen and heed what your word says to all of us here as your people. In Jesus' precious name, amen. One of the things that this presidential election cycle has illustrated and reminded me of with regards to the Bible is just how powerful and how significant all of the scriptures are. We're going to look at a few of them tonight that talk about the tongue and language. Elections are about campaigns, and campaigns are all about talking. Whether it's a commercial or whether it's a speech, an interview, editorial, the debate, nobody really does more talking than someone who's running for office during a campaign year. And that's, of course, why over and over again they get themselves into trouble. They get themselves into trouble because they talk so much. There's a reason why Hillary Clinton hasn't had a press conference, a real one, where you answer questions in almost a year. Because I think most of her answers, if she's honest, wouldn't please most of the American people. You may recall back when President Obama was running in 2008, and he said in one of his campaign stump speeches, he said that he had an uncle who helped liberate prisoners in Auschwitz in World War II. Sounded good. But the problem was his mother's the only child. Somebody actually finally called him out on it, and not only that, American soldiers never liberated Auschwitz. The Red Army did that. As you know, in Poland. So they called him out on it. They said, oh, you know what? It was his great uncle. It was my great uncle. And it was Buchenwald, not Auschwitz. So he had to walk back. The term nowadays is walk back your words. Of course, Hillary Clinton did the same thing that same year when she claimed that she came into Bosnia under heavy sniper fire. Remember that? At great risk to her and Chelsea. Bullets were whizzing by. The only problem is there's video of her and Chelsea arriving, having a good time from NBC, and that NBC, Brian Williams' NBC, by the way, who also had to walk back some words, but it showed that there was no such thing. There was no sniper fire, and when the video was shown, her husband, Bill Clinton, you may remember this if you have a good memory. I do when it comes to politics for some reason. He spoke up and said that you got to give her some slack because when she spoke that, she said that, you know, it was heavy fire. It was at midnight, long day of campaigning, but there was video of her making the speech. And it was a breakfast event where she made the speech and said that she... So it was just one bad gaffe after another. She even said that same year, she said, you remember the gaffe she said when... She said, you know, I shouldn't drop out of the race in June because after all, Bobby Kennedy was assassinated in June. You never know what happens. And, you know, President Obama, she's running against. And you just never... I'm just glad now in this election, in 2016, like people like Donald Trump never say anything they ever have to regret or walk back. I remember... Someone gave me the transcript just a couple days ago. I don't know why they gave it to me. The transcript of, some of you may remember, several years ago, Miss South Carolina was asked this question. Recent polls have shown a fifth of all Americans can't locate the U.S. on a world map. Why do you think this is? And here's her answer, and they printed it out for me. I personally believe that U.S. Americans are unable to do so because some people out there in our nation don't have maps, and I believe that our education, like such as South Africa and the Iraq and everywhere like as, and I believe that they should, our education over here in the U.S. should help the U.S., should South Africa and should help Iraq and the Asian countries so we will be able to build up our future. Well, I mean, in fairness, she was 18, she was nervous. It was before millions of people. It was Miss Teen USA broadcast all over the world, and she surely knew She couldn't answer the truth, tell the truth about that question. You know, one-fifth of Americans can't locate the U.S. on a map. Why do you think that is? Well, because one-fifth of Americans are dumb as rocks. That would be the honest answer, right? So just throw an Iraq in at the time, whatever. But she illustrates, as our presidential contenders do, that the words you speak carry a certain amount of weight, both effectual and revealing. And it is precisely because of that that the Bible emphasizes over and over and over again a certain wisdom, a specific blessing and prudence and discretion when it comes to simply limiting the words that you speak, both before man, interestingly, and before God himself. Say, really? Well, look again at verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. In other words, don't be quick to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven. Look at verse 3. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. We're going to get back to that in a moment, but look at verse 7. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are divers different vanities. But fear thou God. Now I want to remind you of what our Lord said in Matthew 6 about the heathen. He said that they shall be heard for their much speaking. They think that they shall be heard by God. The Bible is just not very enthusiastic about people who tend to run their mouths all the time. Turn back, hold your place, and turn back a few pages to Proverbs chapter 21, would you? And we're going to look at several scriptures just in case you think maybe this is just a thin veil of a truth when it's not at all. Proverbs 21, look at verse 23. You might want to mark all of these. This verse says, "Whoso keepeth, guardeth, watches, controls his mouth and his tongue, keepeth his soul from troubles." Really? You keep your entire life, your soul, out of trouble? If you watch your tongue, if you keep your mouth? Sure. Look at chapter 13. Go back several more pages. Verse 3. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Opening wide your lips, speaking about someone who talks all the time. Now go to chapter 10. Since we're backing up, chapter 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not, that means there lacketh not, sin. But he that refraineth his lips is wise. Now, folks, I think you see a pattern, and we're not done yet. But how can it be, how in the world can it be that in the multitude of words, there's no lack of sin? How can there be a linkage between talking too much and an increase of sinful activity in your life? Well, let me ask you this question. What's your tongue made out of? Made out of flesh. What are your lips made out of? Collagen injections. Flesh, of course. So considering the fact that our mouths and our tongues, our lips are part of our flesh, it sort of stands a reason. The more talking you do, then the sooner you're likely to speak something that is amiss, something that might even bring trouble into your life and other people's lives. In other words, it's hard to ramble and blatter and chatter under the control and the influence of the Holy Spirit. Let's illustrate it this way. If you drive a car fast, and you probably have the ability to, the reaction time, the vision, the experience, the hand-eye coordination, to keep your car under control at 60 miles an hour. In my case, 95 miles an hour. So, but if you choose to push that car at 150 miles an hour, it won't be long and you'll crash. Because you don't have the senses and the experience, the vision, the reaction time to drive that car that you're driving right now safely at 150 miles an hour. So just because you have gas in the tank doesn't mean you ought to floor it and use all the gas at once, right? Just because you can open your mouth and run full bore all the time doesn't mean that it's wise to do so. And what the Bible emphasizes, as we'll see in some more verses, is that nobody is so controlled by the Spirit that he can let the flesh just go full speed. In the multitude of words, there lacketh not, wasteth not, wanteth not, sin. Proverbs 29:20, don't turn there, says this. Seest thou a man hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. Wow. Now the Bible doesn't speak well of a fool. You go through the Bible sometime and look at every verse that talks about the fool, and that's about as hopeless as you can get. And so he says, if there's a man who's hasty in his words, just talk, and he's not thinking it through, there's more hope of a fool than of that person. That's strong language. To say that a fool has more hope than a blabbermouth, but that's exactly what it says. And you know what? There's not some esoteric reason for this other than the fact that when you talk too much, you get yourself in trouble. And you get other people into trouble. Some of you remember the Navy poster. I don't remember it, other than old black and white films. The Navy poster in World War II. Loose lips, what? Sink ships. All the old people knew it. You know, they also sink lives, reputations, plans, hopes, projects. In fact, Solomon illustrates why that is so back in our text. Go back to Ecclesiastes 5 that you held, all right? Look at verse 2 again. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. I often think about this text, by the way, when I hear reverends read these long public preachy prayers. You know, people who go into the presence of God and understand where they are, they don't really want to blabber so much. They want to ponder, and they want to listen. But notice verse 3. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. You know what he's saying? He's saying that in the same way that a lot of busyness engrosses the mind and causes you to have these very confused, troublesome dreams, so too are a bunch of words out of a fool's mouth. See, dreams, typically, they don't make sense, right? The context is wrong, the outcome is uncontrollable, and the facts are all confused. That's exactly what happens in people's lives when fools are rash and hasty with their mouth. Solomon gives us an example, verse 5. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands. Look, in the multitude of words there wanteth, lacketh not sin. Proverbs 6:2 says, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken up with the words of thy mouth. That means that a person's words have the power and the ability to put that person into bondage. Ecclesiastes, look at chapter 10, same book. Ecclesiastes 10. In verse 14, a fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? A fool is full of words. You notice that a fool is not full of thoughts? That'd be all right. He's just full of words. The problem is, the verse says, he doesn't know what shall be. He doesn't know what shall be hereafter. He doesn't know the future, but he talks like he does. He acts like he knows everything. That means that all of those words are bound to give wrong advice and lead to genuine bona fide trouble. Remember Al Gore's documentary, An Inconvenient Truth? It's been 11, 12 years ago. In fact, we've already passed that doomsday clock. We're supposed to all be underwater and dead by now. But did you know that in that documentary, The Inconvenient Truth, if you saw it or you heard about it, he predicted that there would be 4 Hurricane Katrinas. Katrina had just come through. And global warming was causing Katrina and all those storms, Wilma and Jean, that we had. And he said because it's going to get worse now on the hockey stick and all that, we're going to have 4 a year. Now that'd have been 40 Katrinas by now. Do you know how many hurricanes, major hurricanes, have hit the United States in the last 10 years? Not one. There's not been one major hurricane hit the United States of America since October of 2005. Wilma. Not one. Now, we're supposed to have had 40. Now, you say, what's the big deal? The big deal is there were people who packed up their bags and moved away from Florida and Louisiana and left their jobs and left their families, and some of them went to places that had earthquakes. So you know what? Their lives were changed. And where's the accountability? You know, Mr. Gore bought a house in Malibu that's supposed to be underwater by now, right after that documentary. People should have thought about that. So when you say things that you don't know are true, you're a fool. And then they're back to chapter 5, where their whole life is a bad dream and confused and out of control. Proverbs 12:23 says this, "A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but fools of heart proclaim foolishness." Now understand what he's saying here, what he's contrasting. In this way, fools are proclaimers and prudent men are concealers. In this way, you say, but Pastor, what's so prudent about hiding the truth? Aren't we supposed to spread and not conceal the gospel? No. We are supposed to spread the gospel. It doesn't say that a prudent man concealeth truth. It says, in contrast to the fool, that what he conceals is knowledge. The prudent man doesn't just blab everything. He doesn't go around blabbing everything that he's learned or that he knows. So the contrast is between somebody who keeps quiet in general and somebody who just talks too much. Proverbs 11:13, "A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of faithful spirit concealeth a matter." In other words, just because you know something doesn't mean you should blab it. There's an old saying, like many old sayings, that really comes from the Bible. The Bible was first. The old saying is, quiet waters run deep. Quiet waters run deep. Well, Solomon said that in Proverbs 18:4, "The words of a man's mouth are as deep waters." In other words, look, it's not a matter, beloved, of never speaking and always being quiet. On the contrary, what it is an understanding that the tongue is a problem. The tongue is a problem. And the problem is, if it runs at 150 miles an hour, there's going to be a crash. Somebody is going to get hurt. And since you can't take words back, the hurt could be permanent. That's serious, right? Is there any reason to misconvey why God over and over again repeats this same warning about don't speak too much? I want us to look at what the Bible says about what to do about this. Turn to Proverbs 15. Would you? Proverbs chapter 15. Look at verse 23. "A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth. And a word spoken in due season, how good is it?" Now, let me ask you, first of all, what is the obvious inference of this text? Well, the first part is that there's joy, and how good is it from a man's words, right? Yes, of course. But notice those three very important words, quote, "in due season." In other words, look, there is tremendous good and tremendous blessing that comes from other people's mouths, from other people's words, but only when and if those words are spoken in season. Only if they fit the occasion. Proverbs 25:11 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pitchers of silver." Now, what is it telling you? It's telling you that words that are fitly spoken are a blessing, but they're rare. Words aren't rare. I mean, we have 24-hour news cycles. People just talk about the same subject on 9 different channels all day long. But words that are fitly spoken. Now, do you suppose that a motor mouth cares if his words are fitly spoken or are, quote, in season at all? Of course not. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a motor mouth. There's tremendous blessing and tremendous good and fruit that come out of a person's words and a person's mouth. And God wants us, in fact, he admonishes us, he commands us to open our mouths and speak things that edify and bless and encourage and build In every case, when the Bible tells you to open your mouth and speak, it's either about praising Him or edifying someone else. So if you think about all the things that we say in the course of a single day, if it doesn't edify and encourage and build and praise God, it's starting to limit our words, isn't it? I mean, that takes away a lot of the stuff we say on the phone about Aunt Alice or the preacher, the guest preacher, of course, I know. Proverbs 31:26 says, "She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness." That's the Proverbs 31 lady. What a great text that is. She openeth her mouth with wisdom. Now that's fitly spoken. That's in due season. And in her tongue is the law of kindness. These are words that are fulfilling the promise of being fitly spoken in due season. But here's the issue. With the problem right here is tongue. And with what we've been shown in the scriptures, what's the Bible say about sort of the answer to all of this? How do we speak words in season? And how do you prevent from becoming the kind of blabbermouth who just adds troubles to your life and everybody else's life? Well, it's an intriguing subject in the Bible. And there are a lot of issues that address it. I'm just going to look at a couple. Turn to Proverbs 30, would you? Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 32. "If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself..." By the way, a lot of people, when they talk, and it's not in season, and it's not fitly spoken, the reason is they're talking about themselves. They're lifting up themselves. That's human nature. It's pride, flesh, dealing with flesh. "If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth." Now, Pastor, what does it mean if you're thinking something bad to lay your hand on your mouth? Well, it means to lay your hand. It means to do this. Look. You know, like you do with your little toddler when they're about to say something you know they're about to say to the stranger. In other words, as bad as it is to already have the thought's bad, you can still prevent heartache and you can still prevent troubles if you just force your mouth to stay shut. That's amazing. Attorneys know this. They wisely tell their defendants to shut their yappers, right? You have the right to remain silent. Well, every attorney will say, take that right. Don't say a word either now or on the stand. Now, maybe you're out there and you're still thinking that can't be right. Just forcing my mouth shut really can't be a step to spirituality or avoiding troubles. Yes, it can. Turn to the book of James, New Testament book of James. We turned there earlier. And this is, of course, a very familiar but a great, great text in James, which shows that same problems people had in the Old Testament, Spirit-filled people in the New Testament had as well. Verse 19 of chapter 1 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren..." So he's talking about believers, Christians who are beloved. "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak." Does he mean that? Does this New Testament epistle, this man James, mean be swift to hear, be eager and ready to listen, but slow to open your mouth and speak? Is that a New Testament injunction? Of course it is. Verse 26. "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." So he's saying now, not only should you be slow to speak, your tongue ought to have a bridle. A bridle is not the only thing it's supposed to have, or it needs to have. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend, not in word..." All right, now, let's stop there for a minute. In many things we offend everybody. I mean, your dress might offend somebody. Your choice of car might offend somebody. Your lack of taking a shower offends somebody. In many things, we offend all kinds of people. Then he switches this. Look what he says. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect, a mature, a complete man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. What does that mean, Pastor? I'm going to show you in a moment. Well, most of you know. Look at verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. In other words, look, a bit is a little thing. The tongue is a little member. This is the comparison he's making. A bit is a little thing compared to this huge, powerful animal called a horse. But that little thing directs and controls the big thing. I asked Mike Konza. Mike's my horse whisperer. He knows everything about horses. I said, and I was walking in church, walking down the aisle. I said, tell me something about bits. He said, oh, bits? Well, there's dozens of them. Some bits are just sort of mild because you have a horse that is obedient. Other bits have tongue suppressors that are more forceful because that horse is not very obedient. Some only need what's called, I think he said a Basel, a Bozell. That just goes on the outside because they're very obedient. So you notice earlier in the chapter he says bridles. Now he says bits. In other words, look, a little thing like the tongue, can control the big thing. He talks about the rudder of a ship. The rudder of a ship is small. Verse 4 says, behold, also the ships, look at it, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm whithersoever the governor listeth. A very small helm. That small thing directs a gigantic thing. So that, you know what, beloved, the more you control this little thing, the more you have this little thing running at 50 miles an hour, the less trouble you will get into and the less trouble you'll get other people into. A ship's captain doesn't really take the big wheel and just spin it just for fun all day long. And by the same token, you don't take a bit and a bridle and just constantly do this. Constantly. Let me read you a familiar text in Proverbs chapter 17. You can turn there if you want to look at it with me. Listen to this very carefully. Proverbs 17, I'm reading verse 27. He that hath knowledge spareth his words. Now, the world thinks the opposite. He that hath knowledge ought to tell everybody. You have a PhD? You have a DD, LITTD, MID, MD, whatever. You have knowledge, just blab it. Let everybody know you have knowledge and show them how much knowledge you have. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Wow. You say, Pastor, you mean to tell me that forcing your mouth shut, lest you think that forcing your mouth shut is an effective tool, think about what that verse says right there. Here's a man of wisdom on this side, okay? He spares his words because he has an excellent spirit. He speaks, but they're fitly spoken. He spares them. Here's a fool. This is the verse right here. He spares his words because somebody put super glue in his mouth. The craggle. He can't talk. I have a question. Which of the two are going to benefit? Which of these has a mouth that's going to get them into trouble? Neither one now. Including the fool. In fact, the fool is going to benefit from keeping his mouth shut as much as the wise person will benefit in this instance for keeping his mouth shut. And if that super glue lasts long enough, he might even learn from not speaking and actually get some wisdom himself. With that in mind, turn to Proverbs 15. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 28. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer. And here's the contrast. But the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer. But the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. The word study here means exactly what you think it means. It means to ponder. It means to consider. It means to do your homework before you engage your mouth. And again, notice the contrast with the mouth of the wicked that just pours out his words. They just pour out. One man, the righteous, ponders his words. The wicked pours it on. So, while your hand is over your mouth, if you're obeying the Bible and you've got some thought, and you know you shouldn't say it, so you do this. While it's over your mouth, the Bible's also telling you the righteous thing, the good thing, the wise thing to do is to think. It's to think about what you will say before you ever say it. And of course, a lot of times when you do that, you come to the conclusion that you don't need to say anything at all. Proverbs 16:23 says, "The heart of the wise that teaches his mouth." Teaches his mouth. That's a great text. Your mind, your heart, the Spirit of God needs to teach your mouth. Sometimes our mouths just need to go to school, sit in class, be quiet. And what's significant about that is the fact that as long as the lips are talking, they're not really learning. You can't be learning and talking, as my mom always said, at the same time. You have two ears and one mouth so that you would listen twice as much as you're talking, right? And I have bigger ears, so I should be listening even more than twice. But if you think, that's what God is saying. You study. I read something this week that I didn't know about the American League playoff game in 1978, which was a huge game between the Red Sox and the Yankees. I guess the scariest pitcher I ever saw on TV, and certainly a lot of Hall of Famers said that he was the scariest pitcher they ever faced, was Goose Gossage. Goose Gossage was a reliever. Fastball, that's all he threw. Big handlebar mustache, you know him, right? I mean, he was scary on the plate. And he said that when he was called in the seventh inning to come out into that playoff game, American League playoff game, 1978, he said, "I was so nervous that I didn't think I could put one foot in front of the other leaving the bullpen." Now, this is this big, scary guy from Colorado. He said, "But I did. I went out on the mound, and I was shaking. My hands were sweaty. I didn't think I could pitch. There was one out, and some guys were on base, and we needed this game, and it was huge, and it was in Boston." And he said, "I got out of a jam out of that inning, just as nervous in the eighth inning." He said, "The entire time, from the moment I was called from the bullpen, always thinking was, I don't want to face Carl Yastrzemski. Yaz. I don't want to face him. I don't want to face him." I mean, this guy was nervous to face him. Sure enough, ninth inning, who comes out but Yaz? And he said, "I was so nervous. My heart was pounding. I knew I was going to get wild or put a pitch down the middle." And he said, "But they were giving him a standing ovation, the crowd." And he said, "The standing ovation gave me 3 minutes to think. I stepped off the mound, and while they were all cheering for Yaz, and it was just nerve-wracking, he said, I just thought to myself, you know what? It's a game. If we lose this game, I'll be in Colorado tomorrow elk hunting. What could be worse than that?" And he said, "I just got calm and relaxed. And I got up there, and I threw the pitch," and he said, "It was the fastest pitch I'd ever thrown in my career." The catcher came to him after the game and said, "That was at least a foot ahead of any other pitch you've ever pitched in your life." And he said, he fouled it up, some of you know, and he flied out. All he needed to do was step back and think. You know, honest, true thoughts, like it's just a stupid game, and I can go elk hunting tomorrow if we lose. You know, the worst thing that can happen to a Christian, the worst thing is that we go to heaven. According to the earth, you know, stopping and thinking before you say something, before you act on something, which brings us to a final thought about how to handle this matter of talking too much. We already noted that forcing your hand over your mouth and now studying to say what to say before you say it, that is teaching your mouth what to say, they're very helpful in measuring your words. But in addition to that, the Bible gives one other fascinating word of counsel about when to be very careful, extra careful, shall we say, about when you talk. Turn to Psalm chapter 39, would you? And we're going to close with this. Psalm 39, verse 1, I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Notice that. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. And while I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. Last spring, just a few months ago, we preached on Amos 5:13. Amos 5:13 says, therefore, the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. In other words, it is especially important to be quiet, that is, to hold your tongue when the enemy is near, when you're being attacked, when the battle is engaged, when it's especially dark. It is especially wise to watch your words when the subject is dangerous, or the subject is dark, or you're angry, or someone's angry with you. You know, the NFL has a feature on television sometimes called, it's on from time to time, it's called Sound Effects, Sound FX. And basically it's where they mic certain players, they put mics on them, and they go out and record what they say during the game, just specific players, and then they come back and they'll have a show about all these different players say in the heat of the moment during the game and so forth, coaches, refs, players. And I have to tell you, it's eye-opening, but not necessarily in a good way. When I was a kid, I watched the NFL, and I'd see these heroes of mine talking, and I can remember thinking, well, I wish I could hear what they're saying, because I have to tell you, the quarterback goes to the sideline, and I see there's Staubach talking to Coach Landry, and they're talking, and I'm thinking, wow, this is awesome. They look like two generals. They look like geniuses, and they're working out strategy, and you'd see them talking. Or there's this great linebacker, and he's over there talking to the bench. He's barking out orders, and I'm thinking, that's got to be the most inspiring speech since Newt Rockne. I mean, this is awesome. I wish I could hear what they're saying. They look so authoritative and wise. Even the trash talk looks fascinating. But then comes this show FX a couple years ago. And now you can hear the actual words. And who knew? Who knew that what the quarterback was actually saying, well, hey, coach, I don't feel so good. I'm like, that's my hero? I mean, who knew, you know, one of my favorite quarterbacks was chewing out his offensive line, and he sounded like a third grader. You guys make me so mad. And I'm like, really? They appeared wise and awesome until you heard the words they said. And I remember thinking, looking at that and thinking to myself, it's a little reminder to me that words reveal so much. They do. They reveal so much, and that when we use them, because they're so powerful, they might as well be measured and meaningful and mixed with grace. Let your speech be always seasoned, salt, with grace, the grace of God. And so, you know how sometimes when you've had a conversation with someone on the phone or in a restaurant booth or off in the corner of the church, and on the way home you're driving and you feel bad about it? That's because you should feel bad about it, because it wasn't uplifting. That's because the things you said you knew in that moment were wrong. Let that be a warning from the Holy Spirit to you, a conviction of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes when you finish a conversation, you don't feel bad about it at all. You feel good about it, encouraged, even blessed. Then remember that probably in that case, you obeyed many of these scriptures and the admonitions to speak words that are fitly spoken and in due season. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for every word in this precious book that tells us about the power, the influence that we have with our words, and that we will give an account of every idle word. And there's a reason for that. And I pray, God, in so doing, that when we do have that feeling, that knowledge that we are speaking amiss, speaking about things maybe we don't know about, speaking about things that do not edify and help. Help us to be reminded of your word and to put our hand over our mouth, to study our answers first. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.